All right, we're going to continue our study on how to study and understand the Bible. What we'll do very quickly is take our little quiz. You should have gotten a piece of paper there. Is Jesus God? 05 quiz. Anybody that didn't get one of those, we'll just go through this very quickly. It's just designed to get you to think a little bit. Number one, how did the Jews react when Jesus said to them in John 10:30, I am the Father, are one? Which letter would you put? Letter B. Letter B. They wanted to stone him to death because they knew that he was claiming to be God. That is correct. They didn't want to discuss anything. They wanted to stone him to death. Number two, what did Jesus mean when he said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am? What did he mean? A, everybody would say A, all right, I am the eternal God. Also C, actually, but A is stronger of those. Certainly not B. Certainly not B. I was created before Abraham. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, that Jesus was the first thing that God ever created. That is not true. Number three, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who or what was the Word? Some say Jesus. Making you think a little bit. C, he is the eternal God. He indeed is. C is correct. B is correct. What about A? The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. There's actually two answers in a way to this. It's kind of, just to get you to think a little bit, that before the incarnation, he has always was the Son of God, but he didn't have the name Jesus yet. They'll call his name Jesus when he is born. So in a sense, if you're thinking in the beginning was the Word, that was the Son of God, the eternal God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The next verse 14 of the same chapter says the Word was made flesh. That would be Jesus. The Son of God was given to this earth, and his name was Jesus when he was born. Just get you to think. Fill in the blanks. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, and you know the words, they're right there in Matthew 1:23, God with us. God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. There you have it, a little bit. Child and son. The eternal Son of God was given, and when he was given and the incarnation took place, he became a child. That's who Jesus was, the eternal Son. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. And Everlasting Father. Having the same attributes as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He didn't start in Bethlehem. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. God the Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the only time I like to hear the expression, oh God. It is thrown around so much in our culture, and it just grates me. And I know that people don't understand it anymore, and half, you know, most of them don't mean it. Some of them do, some of them don't, I don't know, but it's sad. Okay, think about it, sentence. Just think about this for just a minute. In the miracle of the incarnation, God did not cease to be what he'd always been. But he did become what he had not. I've got a word wrong in there. The word when on the second line should be what. I'm sorry. So it said, in the miracle of the incarnation, God did not cease to be what he'd always been, but he did become what he had not been before and what he will always will be. Does that make sense to you? God became man, and now Jesus is the God-man. He is our... That's why Martin Luther wrote, we're not the right man on our side, our cause would be losing. That's why we're encouraged to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father. We come through Jesus. Jesus was and is a man. Therefore, he is our mediator. He understands our needs. He's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are and yet without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that he'll understand, not just because he's God, but because he's man. He lived in a body like we did. So there's extra encouragement there. Just to get you to think a little bit, we're going to continue with our lesson now. Oh, let's see. Somebody gave me... let's turn to John chapter 14 first. John chapter 14. Got to deal with something here. This is a good example of what we don't want to do. You're familiar with John chapter 14. Somebody gave me a thing from the paper. It's called Speak Out. And John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Okay, let's just stop right there. Here's the person that writes and says, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. I believe in each room people worship their creator in their own way. Each room may have a special name like church, synagogue, mosque, etc. And they may have their own holy book, whether it's called a Torah, Quran, or Bible. They may each have a special name for their creator, whether it be Allah, God, or Buddha, etc. So that's how they handle this portion of scripture. How do you answer that? Oh, aren't they, though? Whole bunches. I don't see it there anywhere. As a matter of fact, what I do see right smack dab in the context is the answer to this, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's pretty clear. That is absolutely clear. So right in the context of what this person is saying they get from Scripture is a contradiction of what the Scripture says. And that's why we're studying this, because it's a matter of spiritual life and death for some people, and that's very sad. And we as Christian people need to be able to read something like that and say, hey, look, what about this? And at least confront people with the Scripture. You may not be able to win an argument. Their argument's not with you anyway. Their argument is with God, and so confront them with Scripture. That's what Jesus did all the time. Okay, let's go to our study. Last week we began and we learned the three very, very important, extremely important parts of trying to understand the Scripture carefully. Observation, interpretation, and application. We looked at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, remember? And how Ezra took the book of the law and he read it to them. That's observation. What does it say? Read it. That's what we would do with John chapter 14. Just read the context. What does it say? And then interpretation, what does it mean? What was its sense back then? That's the most. That's extremely important. And that's what it says. They read the law and then they gave the sense. They gave the sense. They explained it. What does it mean? And then they applied it. Application. How should it affect me? And then after that, they talked about how they needed to restart the feasts and all the various things that gave them their own unity that would protect them from being assimilated into other countries and so on. So observation, interpretation, application. It's a biblical way of handling the word. It's not just some way that some teacher said, I'm going to hoist this on you. It's the way we approach the Scripture needs to be taught from the Scripture. We need to use the Scripture to teach us how to study the Scripture. That's the point. Okay, let's go on now. The questions that we should ask right after on your page, I believe it is, do these procedures make sense? Are these merely some rules? What are the results if we don't follow these rules? That's what I want to talk to you about this evening. What are the results? And we've already seen one of them right here from John chapter 4, or at least from the paper. You have on your piece of paper Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. I wrote it out for you. Some of you may need a magnifying glass. I want to read that, and I'd like for you to follow along, please. And then we're going to try to interpret it. Okay? Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, saying, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, Jesus told him that because he knew the guy couldn't do it. And he wanted to face him up with truth. But the man, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Well, who's my neighbor? Jesus answering said, and then he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went unto him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and setting him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? See, Jesus told a story, and he's facing the man with truth, and he's forcing the man to answer the question honestly. And the lawyer doesn't want to even say the word Samaritan, because they were prejudiced against Samaritans. So he doesn't say, oh, the Samaritan did. He says instead, well, he that had mercy on him. See, he's avoiding his own prejudice and hateful heart. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Now, how do we interpret and apply this passage of Scripture? We got 2 options. One, and you can write this down now, it's called eisegesis. You can go home now and you can impress somebody with that word. You know what eisegesis is? No, I don't know what it is. Well, you should have been at church tonight because that's what we learned. Now, you can be a good Christian and not know this word, but you need to understand the meaning of the word. Eisegesis, not a Bible word. It's a theological term. What does it mean? It means when we place our own meaning on the text before we understand the meaning that was intended in the historical setting. It means that we read into Scripture something that is not there. That's eisegesis. That's exactly what took place in the paper, isn't it? Exactly. This is what we don't want to do. Eisegete the Scripture. What do we want to do? Our second choice is exegesis. Okay, exegesis. That means to determine the original meaning of the text in its original historic literary setting. Exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. That's what we want to do. Eisegesis is bad, exegesis is good. Now, let me go on and talk to you for just a moment about Greek mythology, okay, for just a minute. In Greek mythology, there was a god called Hermes. I used to have a Hermes typewriter. Anybody see a Hermes typewriter? Really old one. One of these kinds, you know. And this Greek god in the mythology was the god that was the messenger. He was the one that was supposed to come and bring understanding to people. He was supposed to interpret, how does it say it? He was the messenger or interpreter of the gods, particularly of his father Zeus, okay? Now, this is not reality, but words are born in cultures, and there's a word that is connected to Hermes. This god, Hermes, was a god that was supposed to give somebody understanding in another language or explain something. In other words, make it clear. Give the sense. The word that theologians use for that is the word hermeneutics. There it is. Hermes, the god Hermes. Hermeneutics. Okay? Now, why are we bringing this up? You might want to jot down, because I don't think I have it on your sheet. Do I? No. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke 24, 27. Remember after the resurrection when Jesus, when a couple of disciples were walking down the Emmaus Road, and they were all, you know, they were plowing a furrow with their chin. They thought they were, the world has come to an end. Jesus is dead. And then Jesus comes along, walks beside them. Their eyes are withholding. They don't know who he is. But it says in Luke 24, 27, he took the scriptures, and at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In other words, he gave them a lesson in how to interpret the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke of Jesus, and they missed it. And when it says they expounded, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the word expounded, guess what the Greek word is? It is the word, it means to act, and hermeneo, the same. You see, so that word that the Spirit of God chose to give to Dr. Luke to show what Jesus was doing with the scriptures is the word that was the word of that culture. And when God spoke, he used the words of the culture. And that word was the idea of being, this word right here, hermeneutics. It's explaining. He expounded unto them. And so that's where that word comes from. Now what we need to do is we need to see what Augustine, how he interpreted the passage of Scripture that we just read about the Good Samaritan in the book of Luke. Take a look at your piece of paper. I have it here for you. Augustine's allegorizing the parable of the Good Samaritan. Is this eisegesis or exegesis? You're going to circle one of them in just a moment. Here's what he does. He says, the man who fell into the hands of the robbers is Adam. Okay? Jerusalem, which is mentioned in that story of the Good Samaritan, that's heaven. Jericho stands for man's mortality. The robbers are the devil and his angels. The priest is the one who represents the law. The Levite is the one who represents the prophets. The Good Samaritan is Christ. The oil equals hope. The wine equals a fervent spirit. The donkey speaks of Jesus' incarnation, the beast. The man being placed on the donkey is his belief in the incarnation. The inn is the church. The next day or on the morrow, that's the Lord's resurrection. And the two coins, he gives us a choice here, two precepts of love or this life and the life to come. And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Now, is that in there? Is that exegesis or eisegesis? It is big, bad eisegesis all over the place. It's not in the text. It's not there. We have to be careful, by the way, with church fathers. They call them church fathers, apostolic fathers, you know, people were Christian leaders that were right after the Apostle John for the first maybe 100 years. And then the anti-Nicene fathers, and then the Nicene, the post-Nicene fathers going up to 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries. A lot of people read their writings and place a lot of authority in them because they were closer to the apostles in Christ. And actually, in some ways, in many ways, those guys, some of them, were precursors to the Roman church. That's what they were. And so we have to be very careful. This is a huge example of so-called Saint Augustine. I'm not saying he wasn't a Christian. I don't know about that. I'm just saying that he was way off base when it came to his hermeneutic in the way he understood or explained Scripture. Now, he was a wicked, vile, hedonistic man before he made a profession in Christianity. And boy, when he got saved, changed, whatever, he really, you know, his life was transformed, and he wrote a lot of stuff, and he was a thinker, just a deep thinker, and just wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. But when he approached the Scriptures, often he did so in an allegorical way. This means this, this means this, and this means this. Well, I'm asking you today, why can't we say that the man who fell into the hands of the robbers is somebody that got killed on the news this week? And why can't I say that Jerusalem isn't heaven, but Jerusalem is Jackson Hole, Wyoming, because that's where I like to go skiing. And Jericho, that's Arizona. It's hot, it's dry there. I lived there for many years, a bunch of cactus. And, you know, my mom is there. That's a good part, but that's about it. And the robbers, those are the ones, you know. Why can't I do that? I can if I want, but it's no different than somebody else placing their meaning on Scripture. We must not do that. We must not do that. So what do we do with this text? Well, let's do what we just said we're supposed to do. Observation. Jesus was answering a question from a lawyer about who our neighbor is because the lawyer thought he could get to heaven by being good enough. We're just reading the text. That's the text. That's observation. Okay, we're going through our simple way of looking at Scripture. Okay, interpretation. Interpretation. Jesus didn't give meanings for all the items mentioned by Augustine. Jesus simply told a story to illustrate who our neighbor is. He asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "Let me tell you a story. Guy got beaten up, left by the road. Priest came by, went around on one side, didn't want to mess with him. Levite came by, went on the other side, didn't want to mess with him. Then a Samaritan came along, saw him, had compassion, helped him, put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, paid his bills, put oil and wine in his wounds." He forced what? The lawyer to come up with the right conclusion just by simply looking at the story itself. An application. That's pretty simple. Just go and do that likewise. Pretty simple. Now, it's very sad when people don't approach the Scripture in this way. And I understand that there are Scriptures that are more difficult than others. I understand that. But what I am saying is we need to be careful and not put into the Scripture something that's not there. Make it say that it... And the whole point of our study together is this. I got this off the web this week. I got this from a Roman Catholic source, a Catholic source. There is no plain meaning of Scripture. There is none. That's what this fellow says on this website. Okay? He says so many Christians from wildly different denominations say that very phrase that there is a plain meaning of Scripture. Can they all be right? He goes on to say, I concluded there is no plain meaning of Scripture as the phrase is common. No plain meaning. Man, we're stuck. What are we going to do? Well, he goes on to say, Catholics and Orthodox do believe in an objective meaning that is clear when properly read with the church as a guide. What church would that be? He ain't talking about Bible Baptist Church. He is talking about the Roman Church. That is why for many years the Roman Church didn't even want people to read the Bible. You just mess it up. You just get bad ideas. By the way, that's what happened to Martin Luther. He started reading the Bible. He got some bad ideas. One of them was you're justified by faith alone through Christ alone, which is not a bad idea. It's a good idea. See? And so he goes on to say the objective meaning is only fully known in the context in which the Bible was produced, and that's the church. Again, and that's part of their teaching about canonization, which books were included in the Bible and which were not. They say the church did all that. Not true. Does he have biblical basis for this? All right, let's look at his biblical basis. You remember the story? Philip the eunuch. Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch is this guy riding along in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip sees him, and the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go over there and witness to this guy. So he goes, you understand what you're reading? How can I accept somebody to teach me? Okay? When the Ethiopian eunuch... Was the Ethiopian eunuch told to read the plain reading of Scripture individually with the aid of the Holy Spirit? No. He knew that in order to properly understand the Scripture, he needed apostolic guidance. Is that what the book of Acts says in that verse? That's eisegesis. That shows you that it's not just a kind of a funny thing that happens when you know priest is the law and the Jericho is man's morality, blah, 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 all those things. It's extremely serious because basically what he is saying, what he is reading into Scripture in that verse is simply this. You cannot understand the Scripture properly unless you accept the Romanist teaching of that Scripture. The whole point of this class is to put the Bible into your hands where it belongs, not mine. I'm not the interpreter of Scripture. You should be. Now, lest we forget, what are the three components of good Bible study? They are first what? Observation, interpretation, application. Let's apply something here. Let's take the Good Samaritan and let's apply it. I want to ask you a question. If you're a born-again Christian, have you passed by someone this week? Is there some physical need or spiritual need that you noticed that somebody had and you did nothing about when you could have? I like the observation and interpretation part. Let's skip the application. Listen, when you get the application of the text, there is where the authority comes. The authority is not in the ability of the preacher to give great sermons. The authority is in the sermons if they are giving to you the heart of the text. And the very heart of that text is, who did I pass by this week, spiritually or physically? Who could I have done something, where could I have done something for someone and didn't do it? What opportunities will I have this week to perhaps witness to somebody, give them a gospel tract, help them with something? I don't recommend that you ladies stop and help men fix their cars, stuff like that. I'm not talking about that. Something that is within the reason of your ability and safety and so on. And some missionaries go outside the safety zone, and I can't criticize them for that. But the application goes to our hearts and says, all right, who did I pass by this week? Was I like the priest? Was I like the Levite? Or was I like the Samaritan? Did I do something for somebody physically or spiritually. That's the application. And that's the authority of the text. And that's why it gets under your fingernails. Because there's authority there. It brings us under conviction. All right, we'll quit with that for this evening.